Let's look in the Word of God, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and then we'll proceed to chapter 4. Hebrews 2, and then we'll read in chapter 4. Hebrews 2, first of all, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then please to our main reading in Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, and he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taking them up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now we are thinking this week about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know the book of Lamentations in its context speaks about Jerusalem when it says, Come and behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. But the words would have no more fitting application, certainly, than to the Lord Jesus, whom Isaiah called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Our Lord, as we read tonight in Hebrews, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus was tested on every front, mentally, spiritually, physically. We learned last night of the difficult background by which he entered into this world and grew up as a young man, knowing the experience of persecution early in life, knowing what it was to be a refugee, knowing what it was to grow up in a town that was despised, for Nazareth was not well looked upon. One of his early disciples, Nathanael, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, when confronted with the fact that Messiah had come, he was at first incredulous because he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth. He said, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet the difficulties and the trials of our Lord's early life pale in comparison to what happened to him during his early ministry, his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 3 tells us the account of how the Lord Jesus came down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And unlike everyone else who was coming to John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus came on a different mission. You see, John was coming as the great forerunner of the Messiah. When he was confronted by the Pharisees and others and closely questioned, "Are you the Messiah?" "No, I am not." "Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Who are you?" "I'm a voice. A voice crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" This was the forerunner telling Israel to get itself together, to straighten up, as it were, to repent and turn from their misguided and sinful ways, and prepare their hearts and minds for the coming of HaMashiach, as they would call him, the Messiah, as we know him, or to use the Greek term, the Christ. And yet, people came to John in droves, being baptized of him and confessing their sins, showing by their baptism that they were repenting, that they saw that they were on the wrong road, and that they needed to get right with God. And yet when the Lord Jesus came to John the Baptist, John said, "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And the Lord Jesus said, "Permit it to be so for righteousness' sake." Why was that? Because from the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus was identifying with sinners. Not just in sympathy, but actually in his mission, saying, "I am going to go and take the place of sinners one day." This, of course, is what he eventually did on Calvary, in taking our place, and as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Or as Isaiah 53 prophesied it 7 centuries before the actual fact, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the Lord Jesus was identifying with the people who were sinful and wayward and turned aside, and yet he was come to reconcile them to God. He was come to bear away their sins as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. But lest there be any spectator on the banks of the Jordan then, or any skeptic today who would look back on the Lord Jesus and his actions and say, "Well, maybe the Lord Jesus was just like those other people coming to John. Maybe the Lord Jesus had to repent. Maybe there were some skeletons in his closet." Well, perish the thought. That could not be so. Because as the Lord Jesus stepped down into the Jordan River, the triune Godhead itself was united there in attestation of his identity. You see, the Father opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I like how Mr. Darby translates that. He says, "This is my Son in whom I have found all my delight." There the Father owned him and said, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased in him." Before ever he had given a public sermon, before ever he had done any public signs or miracles, not even one healing, the Father was already saying, "I am well pleased in my Son." As he grew up as a young man in Nazareth, he increased in favor with God and man, the Gospel of Luke tells us. And here the Father tells us of his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. But not only that, the Holy Spirit would descend as a dove and would abide upon the Lord Jesus, showing the perfect harmony between the persons of the one true living God, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, owning him and showing him to be who he was. You see, no man hath seen God at any time, John chapter 1 says, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so we see what God is like in the Lord Jesus at the Jordan River. But no sooner was that event complete than the very first thing that happened was the Holy Spirit took the Lord Jesus out into the wilderness, what we would call the desert, the Judean wilderness, and there allowed him to be tested by the devil. Now, not all oppositions which come to us in life will be of a physical nature. Some of them will be. Some of them will be dealing with the problems and the frailties and the pain of living in a human body. Some of them will come from enemies of the gospel of Christ, who oppose Christ and any who name His name and call themselves Christians. But there are other kinds of opposition in life. There is spiritual opposition. And the Bible speaks about very real spiritual warfare that transpires in the world today. And that is what we're going to consider tonight. The spiritual opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so fascinating to see, and in the parallel account over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, it's the same. In fact, even there it's a little stronger. Luke tells us that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this testing is as the Lord Jesus is about His Father's business. While He is on His divine mission, this testing must first occur. Because after all, if Jesus is going to be the eternal Savior of those who put their faith and trust in Him, and if He is going to be our great High Priest who can bear our sorrows and difficulties, who can pray for us that our faith fail not, who can save us to the uttermost, as Hebrews chapter 7 says, then we must have the confidence, and God must demonstrate that this one Himself cannot fail. Just as a chemist might take pure gold and put it in the crucible and stick it in acid, let's say, he knows it's pure gold and he wants to demonstrate that. He wants to prove that to a skeptic standing by. So the Lord Jesus is put under testing, not because there's any expectation of failure, for it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. Not only did He not sin, He could not sin, because He is God manifest in the flesh. And over, whenever the Lord's humanity is mentioned, as it is in Hebrews, which we read tonight, that truth is brought before us. He was sin apart. He was without sin. Sin and He have no connection, no compatibility whatsoever. The Lord Jesus could not fail. So in these testings, we see the wonderful demonstration of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He cannot fail. Now, you probably are thinking as you read this passage that it's uncanny how that number 40 pops up again, that number that's associated with testing in Scripture. After all, during the time of the flood, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And I think maybe more pertinent for our cause tonight and for this story, we think about Israel that was tested before the Lord for 40 years in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness too. They were wandering around in a desert. But they didn't do nearly so well as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the desert and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and was subjected to the multifaceted temptations of Satan. Now, it is important to know that God never tempts us to evil. James chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear. We are never tempted to sin by God. But God will test us. That is something God does in the Christian life. And God will not exempt a Christian from testings that come and from temptations that come. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that there's not any temptation which has come upon us but is common to man. And with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. So God is not interested in the believer's failure. In fact, through Christ, we can stand. Through Christ, we shall stand eternally. Because if you're a true believer, the character you have of God is as an overcomer. James tells us that. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, or when he has passed the test, we could translate that. It's expected, you see, that the believer will pass the test. Then he shall receive the crown of life, says James. So it's expected that a believer in the testings of life will succeed, will pass. And that won't be because of our own strength. That won't be because of our own wisdom. That will be because it is the Lord who wills and works in us to do of His good pleasure, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. It will be because we have a great high priest who hath suffered being tempted and therefore is able to succor those who are tempted. Now, even as the Lord Jesus fasted here for 40 days and 40 nights, and we read in verse 2, afterward He hungered. At first blush, that seems like an obvious statement. But those who have studied fasting tell us that, of course, you're hungry initially. You're hungry at the beginning of a long fast like that. But there comes a point in time when you don't really notice the hunger so much anymore. But around that 40-day mark is when the hunger comes back with greater ferocity. So it's a very accurate description of what the Lord Jesus, who was a real man, had a real human body, and grew tired, and grew hungry, and grew thirsty, and so forth, the scripture says. The Lord Jesus hungered. He is going to be tested, and He is not going to be tested when He is at His strongest, physically speaking. Now, how often do we as human beings blame our failings on our physical condition? You know, I don't know if you husbands here, if you've had the experience of saying something out of turn to your wife. And it's easy sometimes afterward to try and excuse it and say, well, I really didn't mean that. What happened was I had a headache, you see. As if it's your wife's fault that you had a headache somehow. Or, well, you know what traffic was like on the highway, and three people cut me off on the way home, and I was just so mad, that's why I kicked the dog when I came in the door. Oh, shame on you if you did. But no, we tend to blame things on outward circumstances. And that is taken to the highest level, probably, when we sometimes hear the defense made in court. Well, I couldn't help committing this crime, you see, because I was raised on the wrong side of the tracks, or I came from a bad neighborhood, or I was from the wrong town, or I came from a home where I was abused, or I was unloved, or whatever the case may be. Doubtless, these are real issues and real problems. But what the Lord Jesus shows us is even when circumstances are all against you outwardly, and even when you're tired and weary, and your physical body is feeling the effects of that, you can be strengthened with the strength of God to stand. So the Lord Jesus is tested at a point of physical weakness, shall we say. And in verse 3 we read, and when the tempter came to Him, He said, if thou be the Son of God. Now a word on that word, if. Because Satan is not here questioning the deity of Christ. He knows He's God. After all, James chapter 2 says, you believe there's one God? Good, you do well. The demons believe also and tremble. It's not a question of Satan not knowing the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of somehow pretending to not know His identity. The idea here of if is the same sort of way if is used in other parts of the New Testament. Probably most famously in Colossians chapter 3, where we read, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, I want to tell you, every believer in the Lord Jesus, every person who's been born again, is risen with Christ. They have risen with Christ. There's not two classes of believers, those who have risen with Christ and haven't risen with Christ. The implication of Colossians 3 is, since you have risen with Christ, then here's what you ought to do. Seek those things which are above. Likewise here, the idea is, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, do this. It's like saying, well, if there's barbecue down the road, we ought to go there sometime. You're not questioning that there's a barbecue restaurant down the road. You know there's one there. You know it's open every day. You know you could go there anytime you want. And you're saying to somebody, if it's there, why don't we go try it sometime? So we sometimes use the word if that way also. And that's what Satan is doing. If you're the Son of God, since that's who you are, then it should be no problem for you, should it, to turn these stones into bread. Think about it. What moral issue was involved with turning stones into bread? Does that violate one of the Ten Commandments in and of itself? Nobody had to die to turn a stone into bread. There was no lying entailed. There was no adultery. There were none of the gross immoralities in the world that we think of when we think of sin. And certainly later, the Lord Jesus in His ministry did miraculous things with bread when the need arose. When there was a great multitude gathered to Him, and they were there and hungry, the Lord Jesus decided to provide food for them, and He fed 5,000 men plus women and children, Matthew 14:21 tells us. So some scholars estimate there may have been actually as many as 18,000 people or so. Well, be it 5,000 or 18,000, to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed everybody there to the full is without a doubt a miracle, a sign of who the Lord Jesus was, recorded by all 4 Gospels. And the Lord Jesus didn't sin by multiplying the loaves. In fact, He fulfilled the will of God and met the need of hungry people. Later, it would be done again with 7 loaves and a few fishes and feed 4,000 people. With leftovers on both occasions, by the way. 12 baskets after the first miracle. 7 after the second. I take it after the first miracle, each one of the apostles could look back and say, yes, we saw how God could provide, because we each had a basket left over. But the second time around, 7 baskets, 7 being the scriptural number of perfection and completion. Here's the God who can completely feed and satisfy at work among His people. Be that as it may, the Lord later had no problem with miraculously multiplying loaves to satisfy human hunger. So what's the problem with taking a piece of igneous rock or granite or limestone or whatever it was sitting there and transforming it into bread? Taking a bit of hard carbon created by God and transforming it into something that was edible and nourishing. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, after all, the Lord Jesus had legitimate hunger. There was no question of gluttony being in play here. There was no question of sinning by eating in and of itself. So what was wrong with the Lord Jesus turning these stones into bread? It was just this. The idea was, since you're the Son of God, you've got power, right? Use that power to gratify yourself. Use that power to do whatever you want to do. So if you're hungry and you want it, turn that stone into bread. Go ahead and do it. But you know something? The Lord Jesus, on coming into this world, came on His Father's mission. Came at His Father's will. And would later tell the interlocutors that He met in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, that the signs He did were given to Him by His Father to do. And the words that He spoke were given to Him by His Father to speak. He would not do one sign, one miracle, nor speak one word out of the will of His Father. Everything was not My will, but Thine be done, O Father. He was being tempted to act independently of His Father and use His power to satisfy Himself. And His answer was, "It is written." Now that in itself is instructive, because in the 3 temptations here, the Lord Jesus' response is going to follow the same pattern. He is going to cite the Scriptures. He is going to go back to the Word of God for His authority. And that is the place where the Christian can take a stand, where we can take and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, as Ephesians 6 would call it. Where we can triumph over temptation and live for Christ in this world is going to be directly connected with the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be our weapon in spiritual warfare. And if we are going to have victory in Christ and live the lives that God wants us to live, it must be by holding to the Word of God, by knowing it in the first place, and then by accurately applying it to life situations as they come up. I've sometimes wondered, because the Lord in these 3 temptations cites the book of Deuteronomy three times. He cites Deuteronomy chapter 8 and then Deuteronomy chapter 6 twice. If my overcoming temptation depended on my knowledge of Deuteronomy, how would I do? I don't know about you, but that's not quite as high on my reading list as the Gospel of John or Philippians or some of the more fun books. But you know, we have to study the whole counsel of God. We have to remember that the Word of God is Genesis through Revelation. And God wants us to know it. God wants us to feed on it. Deuteronomy itself says in chapter 6 that we are to meditate on it. At least Israel was told, and I believe we should follow their example, to meditate on it day and night, to think about it as we're walking in the pathway, and as we sit in our houses, and as we lie down, and to always be keeping the Word of God before us. Certainly that was the example that the Lord Jesus put forth. He said, "It is written." In this case, he quotes Deuteronomy 8. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, I've already mentioned the connection with Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. I want to go back to the context of Deuteronomy 8, and I want to read that verse in its context. So let's turn there to Deuteronomy in the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll start reading at verse 1. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And ye shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee those 40 years in the wilderness." Please notice the purpose of leading them that way. "To humble thee and to prove thee," or we would say today, "to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." Now imagine that. You read the book of Exodus about the historical experience of the nation of Israel, and when God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt and brought them out into the wilderness, one of the first things that happened was they got hungry and they discovered, much to their chagrin, that there was no Sonny's barbecue out there in the wilderness. And there weren't any grocery stores either. Not even a measly old mini market. There wasn't any place where they could go and easily and readily get food. So they started to hop up and down and complain. "Did you bring us out here to kill us with hunger? We remember how it was in Egypt. Don't you remember those potlucks we used to have in Egypt? Barbecuing down there by the Nile. We had the flesh pots and all the spices that we got going. A little something we read in Paula Deen's magazine, you know. We had there the leeks and the onions and the garlic and a few breath mints between perhaps. And all these different things. We ate so well in Egypt. And now you bring us out here in the desert, God, to starve us to death." Now, does that make any sense? Well, it was a bit of revisionist history, wasn't it? Because in Egypt, they were slaves. Funny, I don't remember reading about the great barbecues they had. Was that in between trying to make bricks without straw? No, they were looking at history through rose-colored glasses and letting their imagination run wild. And then suggesting that God somehow was bringing them out to kill them. Folks, if God wanted to kill them, he could have done it right there in Egypt very easily. He killed an awful lot of Egyptians to free them. Why would God bring them into the desert to kill them, especially when he was promising to take them to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey? But they get out into the desert, and as soon as hunger hits, they want to deny God. They want to question God's goodness. And he says here in Deuteronomy 8, "God gave your fathers manna, which they knew not," which is a bit funny, really, because the word manna itself in Hebrew means, "What is it?" Because when they first saw it, they said, "What is this stuff? We don't know where it's from. We've never seen anything like this." And yet God fed them with it for 40 years. And they didn't have to work for it. They didn't produce it. It just came down with the frost every night. They got up in the morning and there it was, and go out and collect it. And there they were fed that way miraculously by God, giving them bread from heaven, as it were, the manna. But he says here, God did that, in verse 3 we read, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, doth man live. You see, in a place where it was not at all obvious that a nation, perhaps numbering somewhere around 2 million people, could be fed, there was no natural expectation of them being able to be in the wilderness for that length of time and eat and survive. And the fact that they did survive is only due to the cause that God spoke and brought forth food for them. You see, when you follow the Lord has absolutely no problem providing for you. He can do it with a word. At His word, economies rise and economies fall. The Bible is quite clear on that. Famines come and famines go. But the Lord has a principle that He provides for His own. And what He wanted to teach the Israelites, and what He'd like us to learn today, is that in following Him, He says, follow Me. Follow My commandments. Do My will. And I'll feed you. Or as the Lord Jesus put it in a different way in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord is well able to provide, as He showed those Israelites. And here the Lord Jesus said in the wilderness, using these words, My heart is devoted to My Father and to His will, and I will trust in His word to feed me. When it is His time, when it is His will, I shall be fed. I shall be provided for. I will not step out of His will to feed myself. Even driven by extreme human necessity, I will not act independently of God. That's really the issue, isn't it? Do we trust God for life itself? There's coming a time in the future of the world, in the tribulation period, when the economy is going to be structured such that it's going to answer to an autocratic regime led by one that 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the man of sin. And he is going to demand, as the book of Revelation tells us, that to buy and sell, to engage in any kind of commerce, and on base to eat. Someone's going to have to take his mark in their hand or on their forehead. And if you don't take his mark, well, you're not going to be able to buy and sell and eat, and you may be executed on the spot. And scores of future saints who come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in that future tribulation period, are going to have to make the decision. Do we fill our bellies, or do we stay true to God? There are believers in the world tonight, in this dispensation, as part of the church, who are faced with that decision, who because of their faith in Christ have had to flee where they live, and they've been driven out, and some of them are hiding in forests and jungles, others are in prison for the sake of the gospel of Christ, and many have died. Those who keep such statistics tell us that more people gave their lives in martyrdom in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. So it's still a very real issue. Are we going to trust in God even when it comes to a question of whether or not we shall eat? Those who are in business, will you trust God with your businesses? Will you say, I'm going to run my business in a way that pleases the Lord, honorably and ethically, and I'm going to do it the honest way, even if I'm the loser for it, even if I have to go bankrupt for it? That is what I'll do, and I'll trust God. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus was showing us. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Loyalty to God must be first and foremost always. But then there was a second temptation, and the order is different from Matthew to Luke. I don't think there's tremendous significance. At least the significance hasn't been revealed to me. Let's put it that way. But the order is changed in the next two temptations between Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But coming back to Matthew 4, we read that next the tempter takes him to the holy city, verse 5. and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, most scholars believe this is the southeastern corner of the temple, which overlooked a cliff by the Kidron Valley, and so therefore there was a drop of about 450 feet. Wherever it was on the temple, it was on the summit, the very high point, where if the Lord Jesus threw himself down, it would have been certain death, physically speaking. And Satan takes him up and puts him on this high place on the temple and says, "Now, cast yourself down, for it is written." Oh, what do you know? Satan can quote the Bible. He quotes the Scripture. And within the bounds of moving Old Testament Scripture from Hebrew into New Testament Greek, he actually quotes it accurately. Psalm 91. He says, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." You've got this great divine protection, sort of the divine get out of jail free card, Jesus. You can put yourself in harm's way and no harm shall befall you. You'll be invulnerable to harm. Throw yourself off the temple from the highest point and talk about an adrenaline rush. Just think, when you're coming down there and all of that inertia is upon you and you're about to hit the ground, the angels will swoop down and pull you up, and what a great moment of elation that'll be, enjoying the power of God on your behalf. Doubtless that would be a wonderful PR spectacle, wouldn't it? Think of the publicity that could be generated from such a stunt. And yet the Lord Jesus responds, "It is written again," in verse 7, "thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Or it could be translated, "thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't going to put God in a position where he somehow had to miraculously work on the Lord Jesus' behalf to satisfy the Lord Jesus' whims and wants. Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if we had time, we'd go back and examine the original there. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God as thou did at Massah." And it takes us back into the story in Exodus 17, where the Israelites were not now hungry. They had seen how God could feed them with manna, but now they were thirsty. So again, they cried out before the Lord. And they actually said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Oh, it'd be awfully nice if the Lord did another miracle to make us not be thirsty. And indeed, the Lord in His faithfulness did do a miracle. He had Moses strike the rock with a staff and brought water from the rock. And that gave water to those people. And they were sustained all through their wilderness journeys because they drank of that rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ, says 1 Corinthians 10. A great type of what the Lord Jesus, the living water, does for those who want to drink of Him. Water that satisfies. But they wanted to put God in a position where He was a sort of spiritual Santa Claus. The original nanny state, you know. A God up there in heaven. Whenever we need something, we could just demand it. Name it and claim it. You put yourself in a position where God has to act on your behalf. And boom, God will come in and do a miracle and do it for you. That'd be a great ego builder, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't do much for the glory of God. That was the problem. And the Lord Jesus said, "It's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, He shows us a very important principle here, because a lot of error has been built on taking Scripture out of context. Not just out of context of its immediate passage, as Psalm 91, but not viewing Scripture in the context of the rest of Scripture. It's a great principle of Bible study that we must compare Scripture with Scripture. And we have to examine what Paul called in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. So the Lord Jesus adds the corrective. Was Psalm 91 true? Would the angels protect the Lord Jesus? Certainly they would. Although on numerous occasions during His life on earth, men wanted to kill Him, they absolutely couldn't do it until the time when it was the Father's will for Him to go to the cross. And the Lord said, "Now is your hour in the power of darkness," and willingly went to Calvary and willingly laid down His life there as a sacrifice. But until that time, they couldn't take his life. And we see angels, even in this passage, in verse 11, coming and ministering to the Lord Jesus. There was nothing wrong with that. The Lord Jesus had a right to that. Psalm 91 was true. But Psalm 91, in the context of all the scriptures, wasn't saying that the Lord Jesus could get God to do anything he wanted supernaturally, just at a whim. In the context of the scriptures, he would go along in dependence on God, trusting in God to meet his every need, trusting in God to protect him, obeying God, submitting to God all the way through, and then watching God work on his behalf. Not acting as if he were God and God were the servant. Not demanding that God do this or that for him. No, he would submit himself to his Father's will and let God be God, because he knew the goodness of his Father. He knew the Father's love. But finally, the Satan would bring him up to a high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time in their glory. And he would say, "All this I will give to you if you just fall down and worship me." Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? Just bow the knee once is the idea there. Just prostrate yourself once. Just proclaim me as supreme once, and you can have all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, at their apex, their zenith. What's he offering the Lord Jesus? He's offering him the crown without the cross. You know, there is coming a day in the world's future, Revelation says, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus shall rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is coming a day when every enemy shall be put under his feet. But the Lord Jesus put the order this way when he explained after his resurrection to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He would say to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" That's the divine order for him. It must be suffering and then glory. It must be the cross and then the crown. And the Lord Jesus will not bow to anyone save to his Father and his will. You see, 1 Corinthians 15 says that after the Lord Jesus has put all enemies down and the last enemy is destroyed, then he shall deliver up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. There is an axiom of political science coined by the 19th century thinker Lord Acton that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Who can be trusted with absolute power? And I tell you, the rulers of this world couldn't. No ordinary man could, because look at what the dictators and despots of the world have done. Look at all the evil that has been perpetrated and all the millions and hundreds of millions of lives that have been sacrificed to human ego and vanity. The only one who can be trusted with absolute power is the one who submitted himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the one who, when he gains absolute power and has put down all opposition, turns the kingdom over to his Father that he may be all in all. That is the one whom we may trust. So we have a high priest tonight, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to minister to us, who knows what testing is about far better than any of us can, and yet has succeeded every time and never shall fail. One who is able to sustain and strengthen and keep us from falling. One who is able to carry us home eternally safe to his presence and glory. Praise be to his name. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for what he endured, all the suffering through which his Holy Spirit passed, all of those temptations that were put before him. And they must have seemed so odious to his holy soul. The very thought of sin so repugnant to one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And yet he came forth as shining gold. His inner character was revealed. Perfect, without spot or blemish or any such thing. We thank thee that he's impeccable and capable of sinning. And we thank thee that the one who never failed on earth, shall never fail through all eternity, even as he sits at thy right hand tonight. We give thee praise for him. It's in the Lord Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.